In the summer of 1961, he was back in Boston at Harvard finishing up his doctorate, and I was there just for the summer going to summer school. My husband had arrived some 5 years earlier to enter the Masters of Business Administration program at Harvard. And I didn't know very much about this program, but I had heard that it was a rather rigorous one. There were many bright, able young men who had enrolled. They worked very, very hard and put in many long hours, which I understood you had to do to succeed in the program. And at the same time that he had enrolled in his first year there, he was asked to be first counselor in the Boston District Presidency. And at that time, the Boston District was quite large. It covered several states, and the branches were spread out. And so his job entailed driving quite a ways to each branch to visit them, as well as many long hours spent in meetings. And I'm sure that his roommates and friends thought that this fellow was a little bit strange, spending so much time in church meetings while they were home studying hard, trying to get good grades. And 5 years later, when I met my husband, he was still a counselor in the district presidency. And I think that one of the things that impressed me most about him was that he loved the Lord. And he loved him enough to show this love by great service. At the expense of worldly honors, he didn't seek the honors of men as he sought the honors of love of the Lord. And I was very impressed with this. And since we've been married, this quality has grown. And he has consistently chosen to serve the Lord, even where some outside the church may have wondered at this service. But he's consistently loved the Lord, wanted to do whatever he was asked to do, either in an official capacity or else whatever the prophets or those who are in authority over him have suggested should be done. And I am grateful beyond my words to express for the tremendous influence that he's had in my life for good, and I am proud to introduce him now.
I'm grateful for that introduction. My wife made two mistakes, however. One is that she said nice things about me, which always makes me cry, and the other is she forgot to bring a handkerchief, which I asked her to do. And so the two together make this very, very difficult. I've noticed that I'm sentimental, but particularly when it's about me. I appreciate her kindness. She edits very well so that you get the best part of my life. I pray that the Spirit of the Lord might be with me and with us. This is a difficult assignment. As I looked out at your faces a week ago as Elder Packer was here, I was so grateful it was him, not me. And partly because I realize in looking out at you, I know a number of you quite well, and I'm struck with our diversity. We're very different. Different ages, different backgrounds, different interests, different feelings about ourselves, and nothing is so hopeless as to try to say something that will touch even the majority of us unless the Holy Ghost is here. So I pray very sincerely and hope that as you get bored with what I have to say, you'll start praying too. That the Holy Ghost may be here to instruct us all. The brethren have said on a number of occasions, as the general authorities, that one of the ways you can tell when the Holy Ghost is guiding your talk is when you learn things too, and then you want to go write them down. I hope I have that kind of experience today. I hope the Holy Ghost has a better talk prepared than I do, and that he gives it. I think, although we have lots of differences, maybe one story describes a problem common to us all, younger, older, more righteous, less righteous, however we view ourselves, converts to the church, or people who've been in it all their lives. I was flying in an airplane last year in the spring, and my seatmate kept looking at me in that way that told me that he might have gone to Rick's College, sort of not saying anything but checking me out. After a while, he announced himself. Indeed, he was a student who had been at Rick's College. I asked him what he was doing, and he said he was about to go into the mission field. And he asked me a question, which has been haunting me since, because it's the question I think in different ways we might all ask. He said, you know, here I am now about to go into the mission field, the great moment in my life that I've been waiting for, preparing for all my life. I know what I ought to be doing. I ought to be studying the scriptures and studying the discussions, prayers and hiring. How do I make myself want to do it? I gave a very poor answer. That story matches another one that occurred just this last week. I had the chance of sitting down again with a young man and talking to him about writing a personal history. And one of the suggestions that was made to me by the man who is now teaching me in the genealogy class was that a personal history could be thought of as a series of short narratives that talk about important and primarily spiritual incidents in the life of a person. So I sat down with this boy, young man, and asked him, well, now let's see if we can't together think of some incident in your life when God has dealt with you. As long as I live, I think I shall not forget the surprise in his face and in his voice as he said, well, what would God have to do with me? Now, my guess is that those are related problems. One is the young man on an airplane saying, why can't I feel like today matters? I know a tomorrow is coming, and that's going to matter a great deal. I've been getting ready for it all my life. Why can't I feel that today matters? And then I think a second but very closely related question. Could I really matter to God? Oh my. What do you mean? Incidents where the Holy Ghost has had something to do with me. How would the Holy Ghost have ever heard of me? I suppose the difficulty for both of those young men is the one we all share at times. And that is, you see, this feeling of saying, someday, when I'm somebody, I'm really going to do something. And some of us even have the difficulty of daydreaming about that great someday or about that great position we'll have someday. But all of us have frustrations saying, why can't I now, today, do something that gives me some feelings I'm mattering? And then we drift through another day because we can't do that often, rather unhappy. I watched you today, as you'd expect I would, knowing I was going to speak at a devotional. I spent a lot of time peering out the window, trying to see how ferocious you really look. And you don't look very ferocious. Mostly you look languid, sort of ambling along, looking at each other. I notice out of the corners of your eyes some. Just sort of trucking but slow through the day. And my guess is that you end many days a little frustrated. What I'd like to do today, if I can, with the help of the Holy Ghost, is to make a simple suggestion. But if the Holy Ghost can confirm it to you, it could change all of our lives. First, I'll just begin by bearing you my testimony that something that you've heard is true, but you may have thought of it as more figurative. You've been told that there is a book of life. Now, what I'd like to do is to bear you my testimony that there is a book of life, that it's being written two ways, as I understand it. One is that, in fact, there is a book, literally, being kept in heaven of the names and the righteous deeds of the faithful. There also is a book being written, and I think Brother McConkie says it beautifully. What is the book of life? Figuratively, it is our own life and being. The record of our acts transcribed in our souls, an account of our obedience and disobedience written in our bodies. Now, what I want to do today is this simple notion. I am going to teach you how to write a book. Only this isn't an ordinary book. This is the book of life, and it's yours. Now, of course, there's an obvious and important idea. If I told you that you were the hero or the heroine of a long, great novel, you'd think that was sort of neat. Now, I'm going to tell you that you are the hero or the heroine, the main character of a great, great book, not a novel, but a history, and that you're writing it. Now, there's an important point to make here, and that is to say, I'm speaking literally. I've got a book. I went to the trouble of finding a blank book. I sort of like this. This is my visual aid for the day, so pay attention. This is the moment you wake up for just a moment and see what my visual aid is. My visual aid is a blank book. And I think it'd be kind of fun to, if I were rich, I'd have a whole bunch of them, and we'd pass them down the aisles now, and I'd all give you a blank book. I can tell because I couldn't buy any in the bookstore that you've already got quite a few blank books. A number of you are going to be writing journals, but here's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk about the notion of saying, okay, you are going to be the hero and the heroine of a great book. And that the book is written not at the end of life, but a page, a day, at a time. Now, if I can just get you to think about that for a minute, I've got you terrified. Because I know how you hate to write themes. In fact, none of you will write any of them until you have to. I can tell you something, you're a little like that missionary who had not yet begun to work on his lessons or learn the scriptures, and what you say is, oh, Presnyring, how can I start to read the textbook? It's so early in the term, and there's no terror in my heart, and I only study under terror. How do I even get interested? And I know that when the great day comes, and I'm almost at exams, a miracle will occur, and I will learn. Now, my guess is that in the book of life, you've got the same darn problem, that you've got this book, and so you say, well, I'll put off writing in it. And of course, I begin with bad news. You write a page a day, whether you choose to or not. Now, I hope I've got you scared, because the book is really being written. You're writing it. You write a page a day. And suppose I handed this thing to you and said, do it. Would you feel just a little bit of a knot in your stomach of fear? I think so. You say, who, me, write a book? Well, I'm telling you, you're writing one. So if I've got your interest, let me tell you how to write a book. Now, if you were going to write a book, I'd suggest one main idea, and I apologize to the English faculty who are here, who will give you a better lecture on how to write a book. But I'll give you my lecture on how to write a book. And that is, at least in the attempts that I've made at writing, the best criticism I ever got was from one reviewer once who described a book that I submitted, or part of a book, and wrote in acid, I think, although it looked like ink, across the draft of my draft page, this is neither fish nor fowl. Now, since my book was not on fish or birds, it was very painful, because what he was saying is, you don't know what you're doing here. You're drifting around, not writing. Now, the one notion that I have for you in how to write your book is you need a grand design. You need a grand design. If you sit down and say, I'm sort of going to do this thing, stream of consciousness, I'll just write a page a day, which is how many of you live your lives. Ooh, and I can't wait to see what a neat book I'll have at the end. I have news for you. Someone will write at the end, this is neither fish nor fowl. It will not be a great book. You need a grand design. Now, I already know you're interested in that, because I love to watch you lining up to see patriarchs. Isn't that neat? Many of you look forward to the day. Many of you look back to the day by reading your patriarchal blessings, where a patriarch, by inspiration, and I bear you my testimony, someday I really do it with a long story, that's another talk. I bear you my testimony, patriarchs are inspired. And when you get that piece of paper, you have from God part of the grand design for you.
Now, I would call what the patriarch describes for you is what is possible. Under inspiration, as well as giving your lineage, he tells you what is possible. I'm going to give you another piece of the grand design for your book today. I'm going to tell you what is sure to happen. Ooh, if you've ever taken notes, take them now, you see. Because I am actually going to let you have a picture of what is sure to happen. Now, if you take what the patriarch has told you, what might happen, and if the Holy Ghost confirms you that I've told you the truth of what will happen, then there's only one thing left, and that's what I'm so excited for you, and that's what you're going to make happen. Because with that pattern of what must happen and what could happen, then you're going to make some things happen. You'll do it day by day, page by page. Now, are you ready? I'm going to tell you, and when I get through, you're going to be so excited you can't hardly wait to read your book, although you'd rather live a little longer. Because I'm going to tell you how exciting everybody in this room. These are not ordinary books. Let me tell you what's going to be in every one of your book, and then a little bit about it, and then I'm done. One, you won't like the first thing, but it's guaranteed. Everyone's book will end with a death scene. You knew that. But you don't think about it very much. Everyone's book will end with a death scene. It's already sounding quite exciting, isn't it? Second, in every book, you will be a major participant in a terrible combat. There will be a war story in your book, a terrible war story in every book. And finally, and this is the part you're going to love, there will be a great love experience. Great, you will experience a great love. Now, I'm not only going to give you the grand design, I'm going to tell you a little bit about it, okay? And then tell you how you might choose to write it. Now, in each of these, I've simply told you the incident will occur. You've already got the beginnings of the outline of your book. You got the picture? I mean, I guarantee you, you know the end is a death scene. Somewhere in the middle will be a horrendous battle scene. And somewhere in it will be a great love story. Just a great love story. Guaranteed. But each of these stories you write your own way. Now what I'm going to do is, you see, so that nobody's book will turn out just the same, I'll give you the options and then you can just do your own variations. Okay? But let me just go through them. But with this important suggestion, and this is really the point of my wanting to talk to you about it today. Most of you already knew what I've told you so far, by the way. And you're saying is, don't worry, Iring. When I get there, I'm going to write me a humdinger. In fact, I've got a death scene it is towering. People weeping, eulogies, I've got me a death scene already. And I'm going, what, you just wait. Combat, I've daydreamed that story so many times. Me, the hero, medals from here to here. I know that story. And the love story, I work on that all the time, over and over again. But here's my message about writing a book. And you may disagree with this. You'd better think about this and maybe pray about it, find out whether I'm right. I think some very wise people might disagree, but I'll tell you what my feeling is. I think that the death scene, the combat, and the great romance are prefigured in every page. In every page, they're prefigured. Even if you're not planning it, as some of you are not, every day needs to be written conscious that that day prefigures the death scene, the great combat, and the great romance. And that you don't have blank pages, or you don't have just aimless parts of the book that you later will edit out, as some of you hope by the miracle of forgiveness, to sort of say, well, I'll get to those great scenes, and if there's some earlier pages that don't fit, I'll somehow get rid of those. There is repentance. But my feeling is that you'd better write every page, prefiguring those great scenes. So the reason I want to tell you about your choices in those great scenes is so you can write the book well today. And I'm really just talking about today's page. I'll talk about the great things ahead, but I don't think you should spend your life going over and over those. We'll just talk a little bit about it for a few minutes now. But you better write a great page today that has some hint of these great scenes. Now, let me give them to you quickly. The death scene. I can't give you the details. A lot of variations there. You will all die. Even those of you who are counting on being translated, I realize. You do taste of death even after that. Two things I'd simply remind you about the death scene. You don't get to pick the page. You don't get to pick the page. You just write the death scene when it comes up, but you don't pick the page. And you won't know the page. Any page could suddenly include the death scene. Secondly, of course, is a promise which I can bear testimony to you, not because I have tasted the fulfillment, but because the Holy Ghost has told me so. The Scriptures teach that to the righteous, the taste of death is sweet, and to the unrighteous, it is bitter. Now you say, I can't tell you how you'll die or where, but I can promise you, you will die, that you will not choose the time. And that you will either taste sweet or taste bitter. I watched my mother die after 6 years of cancer. I suppose medically you could say that's as bitter as could be. I watched her face, I prayed, and I think I had the whisperings of the Spirit tell me that it was sweet to her. I think I've seen it once. Now, let me tell you a story, a true story. I was the bishop of a young man who, after he was a student at Stanford University, went on a mission to Japan, came home from his mission, stayed for a few years at Stanford and worked, and then with a group of his friends, went mountain climbing in the Wind River Range. He had just received word of being admitted to a medical school, the dream of his professional life. He was 6'2" and dark-haired and blue-eyed and handsome with teeth that shone white. As fine a fellow as I've ever known. They camped one night partway up the mountain in a bivouac where I think they roped themselves on. Then the next day, fog came in. He went ahead alone to try to find a route off the ledge they were on, and he didn't come back. Finally, when it cleared, they went on around and found just his axe and a touch of blood on a rock where he'd come down. Within a few days, they found his body. I spoke at his funeral. Just before the funeral, I asked the fellows that he'd been climbing with who were there to come with me. I knew them too. I said, look, before I speak, I need to know, how was he doing? They said that night before in bivouac, he'd been practicing his discussion in Japanese. Now, the point of my story is not, again, not an attempt to be emotional, but just factual. He didn't know. But if you wanted to write a better last page, how could you do it? Now, you can choose. And not the time or the place. But you can choose to make it sweet. But you'd better assume it could come at any time. And so live each day that it might be sweet because you are righteous. Now that means not putting off repentance. The Scriptures are so full of the admonition I'll give you now that I won't quote one, I'll just paraphrase, and you can find them all over, particularly in the Book of Mormon. This is the day to repent. Don't procrastinate.
there comes a time when the book of life is closed, and the death scene is sweet to the righteous. Now, I bear you my testimony that's true. I bear you my testimony that you need to repent now, not later. If you have serious problems, go to your bishop. If you have problems that don't require that you confess to a bishop, surely face them, confess them to God. Ask the forgiveness of those around you. If you sit in this meeting today breaking any covenant of any kind, change now. I pray that you do that. Now let me just go on to another moment in your life that's coming. Combat. Now, I'm from a different generation. I suppose that you wouldn't even understand what it's like to have been a boy growing up during World War II, where I knew young men a little bit older than I was who'd just do anything they could, lie about their age, do whatever they could to get into combat. They wanted to go because to them it was the great adventure. Now, I think some of you have the other feeling of saying you'd like not to see combat, you worry. I have a promise to make to you. Everyone in this room, in their book of life, will have terrific scenes of combat where you are in the center. Now, I simply say it to you this way. In the words of President Spencer W. Kimball, in the life of everyone, there comes the conflict between good and evil, between Satan and the Lord. I bear you my testimony that you are deceived by this quiet day, by this lovely place, by apparent peace, so that you say, I wonder if I will live to see wars and destructions. I cannot prophesy that for you, but I will tell you this, you're in combat now. On this campus, in the last 24 hours, there have been mortal woundings in combat. On this campus in the last 24 hours, there have been miraculous healings from wounds caused in the combat between Christ and Satan. And all over this world, there are ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, young men and women, who are as real soldiers as soldiers could be. And they are locked in deadly combat with Satan. I bear you that testimony. Now let me just tell you another story so that you'll know what the combat looks like and not be fooled. Again, this isn't a Sunday thing. The page you write today is in combat. Once when I was a bishop, a young girl came to me and told me that she had lost her chastity after 24 years of protecting it. She wanted to confess, and so she felt obligated to tell me this story. She had one beautiful sunny Saturday been called by a fellow, not a member of our church, one of the world, to whom the Spirit of Christ, I'm sure, was a stranger, who invited her on their date, which was already planned for that evening, to be immoral. She laughed, told him to quit being silly, and that she'd see him that evening. Then that afternoon, I don't know how, but in the stillness of the afternoon, she even told me she spent the afternoon sitting in a garden at the back of the home where she was staying, and just thinking. And somehow during that afternoon, two quiet thoughts came into her mind. One is, don't see the fellow tonight. The other was, why hang on? No one's going to marry you. You're not going to have the temple marriage you've been thinking about. Why hang on? And she listened to the second voice. And quietly she took a mortal wound, a spiritually mortal wound. She recovered by the miracle of forgiveness. But I bear you my testimony, in that quiet garden that afternoon alone, apparently in the most peaceful of circumstances, terrible war was waged. Now you have choices to make. And the choice you can make is simply, how will you perform in combat?
You're in it now. You'll be in it every day of your life, wherever you are. Every day has combat in it, and you can choose. Will you be valiant, or will you not? Now, let me, if I can, just get to the one that you're perhaps most interested in, the great love. It isn't what you're expecting, as you almost expected it wouldn't be. Love, I think you think of primarily as glandular plus palpitations, where you feel nervous and hands and that kind of thing, sweaty. That's not, of course, what I can promise, although for most of you it's already been delivered in that form. There's another and a great love. It'll come two ways. I promise it to you. It's in the great design of your book. But you choose how it will be. One of the great loves will be not what you will feel necessarily, but what will be sent towards you. There will be people who will idolize you as they love you, to whom you will be the example, to them, of everything good, almost no matter how bad you are. And then as you turn out to be, they will simply adjust their sights downward to what you are as their ideal. There is no more to me tragic and touching scripture than in the book of Jacob, where that great prophet goes before the people and says, I wish I didn't have to do what I'm going to do now, but I'm going to have to tell you about the wickedness of the men of this people, and do it before the ears and the eyes of these tender wives and children, and it will wound them. Oh, I wish I didn't have to wound them. If you've ever read that scripture, if you haven't read it, I urge you to go and read it. Read it again. And feel again the pathos of a child or a wife or a husband who looks at you with eyes that have tears and says, oh, how could you? How could you? I loved you. I counted on you. Now, I cannot promise for everyone here that in your book of life they will be your own children or your own spouse. That may not occur for everyone here. But I make you this promise because it's already occurred in every life here to some degree. There will be people who love you that way, who open up their hearts so much that if you fail, you wound them. Now, of course, there's one other great love. You don't know very much about it because you've not thought about it very much, and some of you perhaps more than others. Jesus Christ opened himself up to you by his love so much that he took wounds for every sin you have committed or will commit and paid the price for them. He loved you that much. Half of that love story has already been written. It's in the scriptures. In fact, you can think of the scriptures as a great love story as they describe Christ. Now, you can write that the way you want to write it. You could write it like Lehi, who in his descriptions said this, but behold, the Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love. Now, you can write your story that way if you like. You can accept the love of Christ and reach back and be encircled in his arms eternally, as Lehi describes. Or you can reject it. That's a kind of love story too. Or you turn aside from it. You can react to that opportunity as you will. But there is now, you don't control it, in the great design of your book, a great love story. Now I pray with all my heart that you might choose today to write in your book in such a way that those who idolize you might never be wounded, and he who was wounded for you might not be disappointed, but that he might see you accept the gift he gave so freely. Now, I'll just end this way. It's not a matter of whether or not you will write the book. In fact, I even have bad news for you. Beyond simply that you have to write it, it's going to be published. There's a series of scriptures that I will not terrify you with, but they go along the line that from the rooftops, apparently your book is going to be read, and others will be aware of it. That, of course, is not the reason to write a great book. The reason to write a great book, I think, is twofold. One is the joy that it can be to you. And the other is that the book you write determines the parts of other people's books. There was a missionary once in St. Louis. His name was Andrus, because he did his job for the Lord in that great combat. A man named Henry Eyring heard him, went to the meetings, was baptized. And now there are hundreds, maybe thousands of people because of Elder Andrus wrote in his book of life, "One day in the streets of St. Louis, I was valiant, and this is what I did." Now that's the reason to write a great book. I just end this way. It's kind of fun to inspire you with the notion of how important your book is. Most of you just think, "Oh, that's not a very important book." But I'd rather you to think about, if it's a page a day, that's a lot of books, even if you don't live a long time. A lot of pages, I should say, a big book, probably several books. There's an interesting way to think about the book you'll write. I wonder what category it'll be in. I have a set of books, the works of Shakespeare. They have an interesting way of dividing them. They're in three sets, three volumes. And it's interesting the way the editors have done it. One set they call the comedies. Do you know what a comedy is? It's a light, satirical approach to sometimes serious things. I watch some of you on the campus. Some of you have written pages of comedy. I'm aware of that. Some of you write whole chapters of comedy. You will be also interested in the fact that many people who define comedies also say it usually ends in marriage, and some of you are trying to write that kind of comedy. I appreciate that. Or you just think about some happy day marriage will come and snatch me away, and in the meantime, we'll smile. There are comedies. There's another set here in one book called The Tragedies. A tragedy is a story of a hero or heroine who's overcome by some great power and usually ends in death. That's a tragedy. The only death you need to be afraid of is the death that comes from having not lived the commandments. Now there's finally a category called the histories. You know what I'm urging you to do? Please don't write a comedy, your book of life. You don't have to write a tragedy. There will be no tragedy if you can taste death and find it sweet because you are righteous and repentant. Write a history. I love the definition they give of histories. Would you always remember that you're writing a history? A series of narrative events and described in such a way that it shows their interrelationships. Do you know what the gospel of Jesus Christ does? It shows you the relationships between the events of life. It makes sense out of it. And it tells you what relationships there are between your story and the events in the lives of others, and particularly in the life of Jesus Christ. Write a history, not a tragedy, not a comedy. Now, I bear you my testimony. You need to know this, that I know that God lives and that we will live again, and that everything depends on the book of life for us. I pray with my whole heart that as you go out today and write the rest of today, some of you are going to head, kept some of you late already for football practice or for whatever, or off to a class or what you're going to do, and there's going to be a hurry and a bother, and you'll hardly think that you're writing a book. Could you just a few times before nightfall think, "I'm writing a great book, the book of life. I wanted a great history, a history that ends with a death scene that's sweet, with combat all about my valor, and with a great love story, where love is sent to me and love is returned in full measure. And I'll write a little of that into my page of life today." I pray that you will, that you'll take a conscious effort to try to write the beginnings of those great scenes today. And I bear you my testimony that God loves you and He'll help you. The Holy Spirit will bless you and tell you how to do it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.